Grace and I have enjoyed very much our time together, and they say all good things come to an end, at least for us. We leave you this evening, and we look forward in God's goodwill to visit again next year in the month of November. In the meantime, in your prayer sessions, you might remember us in prayer. We have activities here in New Jersey, and then in July, we're going to be down at the Lookout Mountain Skyline or Skyland Bible Conference, I think they call it. And then back into New York to teach a course on exegesis in a Spanish-speaking congregation in the Bronx. And then we're going to have the month of August free, and we're going out to spend it with our three families in Vancouver, British Columbia, and in Victoria on Vancouver Island. These are special times in our lives where we do not see our families very often. And then we're back again to Pine Bush for the Spanish-speaking family retreat at the beginning of September, Labor Day weekend. And then we begin to make our way back to the Dominican Republic. In the month of March next year, we're going to be at the conference, the Easter Conference in Victoria, British Columbia. And the following day, we leave for the United Kingdom for 5 months of conferences and meetings in that part of the world. And then we come back to Ontario for 2 months, and then back into New Jersey. I mention that this morning because some of you in your private prayers may remember us, and even here in your prayer meetings as we serve the Lord, both in the Spanish and the English-speaking worlds. This morning we're going to look at a difficult phrase. I come to it carefully this morning. We have read in the Word of God, and you may want to go to the portion again in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 34. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." As the chairman mentioned, we looked briefly at loving God with all our heart and with all our soul. Now, to love God with all your mind. Martin Luther, that great hero of the Reformation, with all of his weaknesses, he once said that the mind is the devil's bride. Rather a shocking comment. I wonder what he would say if he lived in our world of 1996. Even in the Christian community, using that term in its widest sense, you begin to understand perhaps what he had in mind when he said, "The mind is the devil's bride." It's interesting that in religion, the mind often plays a very small part. Emotions are involved. But when it comes to the mind and the intellect, some people almost leave it outside of the church building when they come in to worship God. The mind is not often used in the things of God. Again, I speak very generally. I heard recently, I do not want to believe this, but I heard recently that in the evangelical world, there are many evangelicals who pick up their Bible Sunday morning on their way to church, and when the service is over, they put it back in its usual place, and it remains there until the following Sunday. If there is any measure of truth in that, it is a sad comment on the use of the mind in the things of God. Probably Luther had in his generation a problem in his mind that we face often in our generation. And it has to do with the fact of young people who are brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord in a Christian home. They become young adults and they leave for university. Not one, but there are many cases of young men and women who have left their Christian convictions after 3 or 4 years of university study. And if there's any part of our life when the mind is engaged, it is in the years we spend in the academic world. And it is sad to realize that many young people do not survive spiritually that experience. A suggestion to any parents who may be in that situation this morning. I sat many years ago in the home of a friend in Toronto, Canada. He's now with the Lord. He had 2 brilliant sons. They made professions of faith. I believe they were baptized in their local congregation. And then they went to university. And in university, they were brilliant students, and they graduated with honors, and they left their Christian faith. And sitting with my friend, he himself brought up the subject, and he said, You know, Jim, I have found consolation in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Probably something most of us do not read very often. But if you do read it, and you go back in that genealogy, you will finally come to Adam. And it is stated, the Son of God. So when you think of the first human being, his relationship with God was one of son and father. And you wonder, was God responsible for his failure? For many Christian parents wonder if they are responsible when their young people do not go on well in the things of God. And especially when they leave their Christian commitment because of university training. I've thought of that down through the years, and we know a number of cases in our own circle of friends where something like this has happened. But my friend in Toronto said to me, "But Jim, I know the last chapter is not written." And it wasn't long after that we heard that one of those young men came back to the Lord. I then lost contact with my friend, and he's now with the Lord, so I do not know of the second son, but I would like to think that after years he came back again to a solid Christian foundation. We have friends in British Columbia in the little town of Ladysmith many years ago where my wife was born and brought up, and they had two children, a son and a daughter. They both were bright in the local church, and then they went to university and they disappeared from the Christian scene. We know that the parents never missed a day praying for their children. The years went by and they both died, and there was no positive news until a couple of years ago. We went back to Vancouver, to that area, and over on Vancouver Island at the Waikasaya Bible Chapel in Nanaimo. If we didn't meet the daughter in full fellowship in the local church, she'd been restored to the Lord. And she said, "And my brother, who apparently had wandered far away, was rescued by the Salvation Army and is active today in their church group." So the last story is not written, and those in the situation, they continue in prayer. It's interesting that the mind, sometimes left at one side when it comes to the question of religion, is indispensable in almost every other area of life. You have to have a good mind to manage a business or a farm. If you're going to participate in sports, you need a good mind and discipline. If you're going to travel, as many people do extensively today, you need a good mind to plan what you're going to do. The mind is absolutely essential if you're going to go into the world of medicine or law or into the great exploding world of technology today. You must have an active mind, disciplined, and you use it constantly. Yet for some reason, it is not used that much in religious circles today. As a matter of fact, there are some who believe that faith and the intellect are incompatible. So maybe that's why the mind is left at the door when you go to church and you just say yes to the man who is speaking. You don't use your mind to evaluate, to think it through. He said it, yes, and you accept it, and you go on your way. In the Dominican Republic years ago, when men went to funeral services, they would carry the casket right to the door of the church. Only two or three of them would actually go in and take the casket, and then they would come back out. And the men stood outside the church. Only the ladies went into the church building and listened to the service. That is a sad comment, perhaps, on the attitude of men towards women. But it does give the impression we have our minds and we are not involved in this. But it's good for them, and they go and listen to the funeral service. Glad to tell you today that it's not like that now in Latin America. Whether it's the Roman Catholic community or evangelical communities, you'll find men who are active today in the things of God. I think sometimes the problem really lay with the church. For many years in the Dominican Republic, you never touched the Bible. I may have mentioned this to you before, but if you were to give a handsome volume like this to some young Dominican man with a smile, he would thank you. When you told him it was a Bible, he would drop it like that. You did not only not read the Bible, you didn't even touch the Bible 50 years ago in Latin America. Today there are millions of people in Latin America who are reading this book for the first time. They can be 50 years of age. They can be 70 years of age. But with the church's blessing, they can now read the Bible, and God is doing marvelous things, because when you open the Bible, God will touch your mind, and He brings it to bear on things related to life and eternity. I think this is what the Bible teaches us, going right back to the prophecy of Isaiah. And I think it's a fresh word from God today in our generation. For you have these words, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." He wants you to sit down and think, reason together with Him about the vital issues of life. The mind then is something for the Christian that must be involved in the things of God. You're going to find yourself in a real struggle. Paul deals about this in 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 4, and I'm going to read some of this to you this morning. 2 Corinthians 10 in verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now he's talking about the mind. And for the Christian, the mind is not a free agent that functions any way it wants and without any frame of reference with clearly defined borders. In our Christian community, I would suggest to you this morning, we are suffering because many have forgotten that the mind is not the free agent, that there is a framework clearly given to us in the Bible within which the Christian mind functions. And that framework is defined by Paul when he says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16, "But we have the mind of Christ." Now, if you know and love the Lord Jesus, and you really believe that He loved you so much that He died for your sins to give you new and eternal life, and you've accepted Him as your Savior, by implication, He is also your Lord. And your mind is to function
within the framework of the mind of Christ. Again, I emphasize, it is not a free agent. When Paul thinks about himself, probably there's no one else we know of in the New Testament that had a greater intellect than Paul, who penetrated more deeply the mysteries of God. But when he talks about himself and his relationship to the Lord Jesus, he uses that term, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Some people use the term a bond slave. He's being bought, and he belongs to Christ. You'll find it in words like these, for me to live is Christ. And Paul is telling us, I function as a human being in every aspect of my being within the framework of Jesus Christ. So he tells us we have the mind of Christ. And it's with that mind that we look out at the world round about us and we take our stand. Now the frame of reference for the non-Christian is altogether different. Paul also deals with this in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, where he says that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And I think he's telling us that the mind without a framework within which it functions and works is a mind that is lost in futility. A free agent, a mind that has no boundaries, no limits, no objectives, will lead you nowhere except into futility. The mind needs a framework. Paul gives us his own experience, and he exhorts us in the development of our minds when he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's the mind renewed within the framework of the mind of Christ that leads you into true righteousness and holiness. Now let's take Paul as an example this morning. If anyone was ever lost in the futility of the mind, it was Saul of Tarsus. He did not know that. But he was a brilliant man. He excelled above all of his contemporaries. He graduated with honors from the best university in Jerusalem. There is no doubt that the Sanhedrin, the supreme council of the Jewish nation, had their eyes on that man. And that would be the reason why he was delegated to eliminate the name of Jesus from the face of the earth. And he was given great power and authority even to go outside of their nation and into neighboring nations, into the Jewish colonies, and take men and women who had made a commitment to Jesus Christ and bring them back in chains to be judged in Jerusalem. A brilliant mind. But something happened to this man outside of Damascus. He was arriving there, no doubt, with his companions. He was the principal personality, and just before he went through the gates into the city, a blinding light shone down from heaven round about him. Now Paul is very careful as he describes this. He calls it a great light. It was a light that appeared at noon, and it was brighter than the sun. And if you put all of that language together, I'm sure he's telling us this was a light not of this creation. It's the glory of God that shone down round about him. And that day he saw in the midst of that light a person, and he heard the words. He did not know why that person was talking to him like that. And so finally he asked the question, Lord, who are you? And the answer was, I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me. At that moment, Paul realized that all of his intellectual activity had led him into absolute futility. A brilliant mind convinced that Jesus was an imposter. And then he saw him in the midst of the divine glory, and he knew he had been tragically mistaken, and that Jesus was the Messiah. And something happened to him that day. It's like a revolution in his mind, in his intellect. He tells us about it in these words when he says, I press on. And he said that when he was my age, a senior citizen. And he's in jail. He can't go anywhere, not even to the washroom without a soldier. But in his mind and heart, he's a free man. He's what F.F. Bruce called Paul the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now, he uses the same verb twice. And that verb has two meanings in the Greek language, and in our English language, perhaps the best verb is apprehend, which also has two meanings. It can mean to physically, with your hands, lay hold of someone. You may see that the odd time, not very often, when a policeman runs after someone who is delinquent, and actually with his hands he grabs him and he stops him. That person has been apprehended by the policeman. The other meaning has nothing to do with physical activity. It's the mind. With the mind, you understand and grasp something. That is also the meaning of apprehend. Now, Paul uses that one word in its two meanings in the words I've just quoted to you. First of all, the last part of the verse reads, Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. That is outside of Damascus. And I'm not suggesting he reached down out of heaven and with his hand he grabbed him. But he stopped Saul of Tarsus dead in his tracks. He's in the ground on the dust. He has been stopped by the Lord Jesus, risen and in the midst of the glory of God. Christ, in that sense, laid hold physically of Paul outside of Damascus. 35 years to 40 years have gone by. It's been a growing experience for Paul, but even as a senior citizen, he's still pressing on. Why? Well, he tells us that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He's telling me, with my mind, I want to understand the reason why he stopped me and he saved me and he set me on the road to glory. So it's not something you do in a moment. It's the involvement of a whole life in which in the mind you go in that beautiful process of growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In our world today, we have some serious problems in the academic world. We have serious problems in the ordinary world in which most of us function. The only difference is we in the ordinary world sometimes are oblivious to the forces that influence us in so many different ways. They touch us subtly, but they're out to change us. There are two great worldviews today, and one is that our existence and our planet and the whole cosmos evolved without any purpose, design. There is no creator. There are no moral values. And when life is over, there is nothing after death. That is the most popular view in the academic world, in the Western world today. Paul Johnson, a great writer from England, who writes on history and has been referred to, I think I mentioned him last Sunday, as one of the most distinguished writers of popular history. He wrote a book some years ago called The Intellectuals. In that book, he gave a short study of around 20 men and women who are actually the founders of the academic world in our Western civilization. Almost everyone, without exception, had a strong anti-Christian bias. Now, I know that some of your greatest universities in the United States of America were founded by godly men. But many long years ago, they lost all of their Christian influence, all of their Christian standing. They are secular universities today. This is a world that faces us day by day. The other worldview is that there is a creator. We're not going this morning to talk about creation, what form the creation took, but there is a creator. And because there is a creator, there is design and purpose, and there are moral values. And when life here is over, there is life existence beyond this planet. Those are the two worldviews that we face every day. They come to us in our newspapers. They come to us in our television programs. They come to us in the literature that we read. And we are exposed and we use the mind. And if we're not careful, we can be influenced by a worldview that is contrary to the mind of Christ. How important then to read the Word of God, to understand the will of God. That only comes as we meditate and read His Word. Within the Christian community, and I use that term again wisely in its widest possible sense, there are two great biblical views. One is that everything must be subjected to history. It is sometimes called the historical critical approach. If you want a good example, for the last 10 years in your country, the Jesus Seminar has met twice a year. And this group of men and women, after 10 years, have publicly announced widely in your nation and around the world that of all the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels, there are only 15 that are authentic. The others are the creation of His followers. They've taken Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, and they have subjected Him and them to history. And what they cannot find that they are sure is historical is simply rejected. The other view today is that of faith in God. And we remember that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We do not minimize the importance of history, the importance of investigation. But there is something more than history. And the Bible calls it faith. And you cannot be a Christian without the presence of faith in your life, faith in God, faith in the message He has given us, faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus. And in all of these issues, the mind is very much involved. I suggest then this morning that when it comes to the mind and the matter of faith, they do go together. I have knowledge of a pastor out in Seattle. And he used to listen to a program produced every Saturday on the radio by a Jewish rabbi. And he enjoyed very much the comments of this Jewish scholar. But one day he thought to himself, he does not seem to give to faith enough place. So one day he got his telephone number and he phoned him. And the two met and they had a long conversation. It was a good conversation. And the Jewish scholar said to his friend that we must use the mind. We must use the mind as much as we possibly can. We must be like Paul. He probably didn't say that, but I would say that. With this pressing on to lay hold with the mind of the purposes of God in creation and even in our own individual lives. And then he said, but when you get to a point and you deal with a matter that the intellect cannot resolve, then because it comes from God, You exercise faith and you believe it. In New York City for 6 weeks, we had a great time and there were sessions of questions and answers. One question that came up regularly was the question of the sovereignty of God in election and human responsibility in making a choice in favor of Christ. And scholars for long years have wrestled with that problem, and there are extreme thoughts on both ends. But probably there is no solution to that. We come to the Bible and we read that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then we read in the same Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." No intellect so far has brought those two thoughts together. It goes beyond our capacity at the present time, but we believe. We exercise faith when we come to issues like that. There was a debate recently in Regent College in Vancouver, Canada. I regret to mention this to you this morning. One of the speakers was the famous or infamous Bishop Spong from Newark, New Jersey. And the other man was John Stott from All Souls Church in London, England. And the subject was homosexuality. It was interesting. I was not there, but I read the transcript of the debate, and it was interesting to listen to these two men. Spong from Newark said very openly he loved the Bible, and all his writings were centered in the Bible. But then as he went on, it was evident he was referring to that part of the Bible he agreed with, and the part he disagreed with, he simply discarded. The other man, Stott, took the Bible and he placed himself under it. So you have two men with different presuppositions. They could argue for 10 years and they will never come to an agreement because the presuppositions are totally different. One takes the Bible as the message of God and subjects his mind to that revelation, the mind of Christ. The other man takes the Bible and submits it to his mind, and he becomes the ultimate judge. So if we're going to serve God and love Him with all our minds, we have to remember it functions within that framework that Paul calls the mind of Christ. We must close this morning, but as we do, I'd like to ask a question referring now to loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Is this beyond our ability? Is this like walking down the main street of your community and you see a travel agency and you stop and look through the window and there's a beautiful brochure about a trip and a tour that will last a month in far off Australia? The pictures are beautiful. And you look at it and you really would like to make that trip, but it is beyond your financial possibilities. You'd like to do it, but you simply cannot do it. Now, if we're going to love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind, is this an impossible mission? Let's remember that the message comes from the Old Testament and it is confirmed by the New Testament in the words of the Lord Jesus. So if God speaks like that, He is not giving us something we cannot do. He's setting before us the great ideal of the Bible, that our personal relationship with God and with His Son, the Lord Jesus, is something that involves our whole purpose and our whole person. We have today those who talk about love, but they do not really love. We want to avoid anything like that. The man who spends the night with a woman who is not his wife under a false pretext that he's away on business, and then the next day he sends a bouquet of roses to his wife. We live in a world where there is so much profession of love, but there's very little substance. Now, when we come to God, we want to avoid everything like that. So how can we love him in this way? It must be spontaneous. Here's a good Bible illustration. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, that's a beautiful phrase. They weren't pulled away. It's like a little child in the living room who found a pair of scissors. Now, you know that the little child should not have in his or her hands a pair of scissors. And you wonder what to do. You don't want a scene. Maybe the best thing to do is to find a beautiful little doll and bring it over. And attracted by the doll, she may or he may drop the scissors. These people in Thessalonica spent their lives in the world of idols. Paul came with a message of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and it absolutely enthralled them. And they turned to God from idols to serve him for the rest of their lives. There was a spontaneity there. What helps us greatly in our Christian experience is the study of the Word of God. I mentioned it this morning. I emphasize it one more time. We come from a church tradition in which men and women were known in previous generations as men and women of the book. They knew this book. They met God in the pages of the Bible. They walked in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, hearing his voice day by day as they read the Holy Scriptures. And then it is the Spirit of God who takes that written word and makes it live in your life. You have these words from the Lord Jesus, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." There is no more beautiful experience in the study of God's word to come day by day to something fresh that comes out of the Scriptures. It's the Spirit of God taking the written word. He makes it alive in your life. Is it impossible? No, it's not impossible. I went many years ago, to a Sunday school picnic on a little beach, a beautiful beach called Silver Strand on Vancouver Island in British Columbia. As I walked down the beach that day, there was a vision of beauty went by me. Never seen anything like it in my life. I heard the tenor of her voice. I saw the beauty of her person. And believe me, nobody pushed me. I was attracted. And she's right here this morning in your church conversation. And it happened to you. It happens in our human relationships. We meet someone and we are attracted, drawn to that person. And we spend our lives with that person and we love that person with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all our soul. There is a commitment for life. On the spiritual level, the Lord Jesus is the one who gave through his death and the beauty of his person this vision of beauty to men and women who will take the time to see him through the Scriptures. And when you see him, you will be drawn to him. Now, Paul is a mature man, and he's not ashamed to write to his friends in Galatia and say to them, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." John, I don't know what age he would have been, probably in his 80s when he wrote his first letter. And in that letter he said, "We love him." Now, we don't often talk like that today unless we're talking to our wife or our husband or our children. But he's talking about God and about the Lord Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. Most of the translations, they drop "we love him" And it's just, we love. And I would mention this morning, that is probably the basic thought, that we have learned to love because God has loved us. But as we learn to love, the first person we love is God. We return to Him as much as we are able, the love of our hearts, day by day. I suggest to you in closing this morning that it's 100%. It's 100% love for God. And this evening, and I know it's a paradox, we are very briefly going to talk about loving your neighbor. And it's 100% love for him also. Human logic breaks down, but the divine logic comes in. And what seems impossible is beautifully possible. To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the same way, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's take our hymn books and we'll sing just a verse or two this morning of 445. 445. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day by His love and power controlling all I do and say. We're going to stand and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 6. 1, 2, and 6 to 445.